How many of you know how to play the game rock, paper, scissors? Yeah, pretty much. How many people think you're good at rock, paper, scissors? Yeah, I would crush you, right? We're saying, last week, you probably didn't know this, nor did I, or I certainly would have won the championships. The world championship of rock, paper, scissors was held in Frisco. People from around the world come to do this silly kids game for the grand total of 50,000 big ones. Had I known about it, I would have been front in line. We've been playing this game for centuries, and we play it in the weirdest spots. I was watching the University of Alabama play football. And their receivers do this on the field in the huddle. You'll see in paper, rock, scissors, for those of you that have been on another planet, that's when you hit your palm three times, and then you either throw a rock, a paper, or a scissors, and one defeats the other every single time. And I saw the Alabama receivers in the huddle playing paper, rock, scissors. I thought, what is that all about? So I dug it up. I started to read a little bit about it. It's amazing. They send in a play from the sideline, and sometimes it's a receiver's route, and they're convinced that this particular route is going to be a guaranteed touchdown. So they choose among themselves which one of them is going to get the golden touchdown route. And they do so with the time-honored tradition of playing paper, rock, scissors. Now, what is so unique and special, I think, about paper, rock, scissors is the nature of the way that you win. Every single time scissors are thrown and you throw rock, rock crushes the scissors. There is no negotiating, right? Texas and OU can play dozens of times, and inevitably, they will probably split victories. Not so when it comes to the showdown between rock and scissors. Rock always wins. Now, if you throw rock and someone else throws paper, guess what? Paper always, every single time, covers rock. But if you throw paper, and that's your go-to, guess what? If someone throws scissors, scissors cut paper. They don't split the victory. They don't give a victory every other year. Scissors wins every single time. Today, we're going to launch a new series called Rock, Paper, Scissors, and we're going to talk about some virtues, some biblical virtues that every time something oppositional surfaces, these virtues defeat them. There is no negotiating every single time. And Jesus is going to introduce us to one of them this morning, because he comes along and in one of his teachings, he says from time to time, greed is going to come your way in the world. And there's going to be such a gravitational pull to acquire and pursue more stuff. And nothing is going to compete for your heart with Christ more than your stuff. But there is a universal antidote, and it defeats greed every single time, and it is called generosity. There is no negotiating. Every time you play the generosity card, you overwhelm, you drive out of your system any semblance of materialism and greed. And we said from the beginning, by reading the Gospel of Mark, and many of you are following us reading through the Gospel of Mark, we're going to stay in Mark this morning. But in Mark, Jesus simply says, follow me. Right? And you could be a sinner and follow God. You could be an unbeliever and follow Jesus. The disciples certainly were. The challenge is follow me. But if you keep reading Mark, what you will discover is the thing that competes for our hearts more than anything when it comes to following Christ is our stuff. That's the single greatest competitor when it comes to our relationship with God. So Jesus comes along, and in the 10th chapter of Mark, this is how the story plays out. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees. And he said, good teacher. Now the word good there is important. It doesn't mean good like you're good at teaching. It's a holy word. It's a nuanced word. What it means is that you are supremely holy. You are good in a way that no one else can possibly be good. Good teacher, he asked, what, listen to the question, what must I do? What must I do to inherit eternal life? And if you're like me, upon first reading of this, you think eternal life is admission into heaven. That's not what the word means. This is another nuanced Greek word. It's called aionos. And aionos does not mean about a destination. It is not about the afterlife. They are not talking about forever. When this young professional approaches Jesus and says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" he is talking about that which belongs to God, an attitude, a spirit of power, a spirit of confidence, a spirit of peace and serenity. How do we duplicate God's attitude in our own life? That's what Ionos means. God, I'm anxious about everything. I don't feel good. I've been following you, but I don't have a lot of assurance, and I can't sleep at night. What could I do about that? The story goes on. "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone." And then Jesus tells him what he thinks he wants to hear. He starts to read off the Ten Commandments. You know the commandments. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. And you better honor your mother and father. And then before he even gets to finish, Jesus is only halfway along the list of the Ten Commandments. He's five into the Decalogue, five into the Ten Commandments. The young professional interrupts him and says, "Wait a minute, teacher, stop. I've done all those since I was a kid. I'm really good at doing the list. All of these I have kept since I was a boy." But here is what is in play. He acknowledges, "Jesus, I've done everything on the list, but I still lie awake at night struggling to fill some void. I've done everything. I'm gainfully employed. I've got a garage full of cars. I got a job. I've got a 401k. I'm loaded by the world's standards. I got running water at my house. I got cable TV. I got a cell phone. I can make a dinner reservation on this little contraption that I carry around. And Jesus, I have everything but peace. There's still a void in my life." And the rich young ruler does what most of us want to do. And you say, "Paul, you're referring to the rich young ruler. What are you talking about?" Matthew has his story also. He tells us that this guy is young. Luke tells us he's a ruler. So we put together this composite that he's some kind of uber professional young guy who has a lot going on for him. And now he comes to Jesus and says, "I still don't feel right about my life. So how can I manipulate the system to get what I need out of God?" You ever done that? "God, what can I do? What can I do to manipulate the system? Give me the list." And Jesus recognizes that the fellowship, because that's all Christ wants is our heart. Follow me. He recognizes that his fellowship is being limited by his stuff. Verse 21, Jesus looked at him, and I love this. You should circle this. Jesus looked at him, and he loved him. How cool is that? He loved him. And love is not that touchy-feely, I'm going to give you a hug kind of love. What this means is he recognizes that this young man is earnest, and he is trying hard to figure out how to fill that void in his life. So Jesus doesn't dismiss him. He says, "No, I think I'm going to help this young man." And he says, "Okay, you want the list? I'm going to give you the 11th thing." At which point the guy thinks, "Okay, I'm about to get the 11th commandment." And he gets out his pen and he gets out his paper and he's ready to write. And Jesus says, "There's one thing you lack. Okay, give me the one thing." And Jesus says, "Go and sell everything that you have and give it to the poor." And I can promise you, he didn't write that down. "I'm not writing that down. No, 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 no. Give me something else. Adultery, murder, one of those," right? Jesus said, no, sell everything you've got, liquidate it all, give it to the poor, and then you'll have treasure in heaven. That's that same verb for eternal life, that peace. It's not a destination. It's something in here. "Then come follow me." Now, here's the reaction. Check this out. It's the only time in Scripture this happens. Jesus extends. The Son of God is within inches from a human being. He extends an invitation to follow him. And at this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had a lot of stuff. Wow. Now, if you're like me, you think, "Wait a minute. This scripture scares me to death. I mean, read one of the miracles. I like it when Jesus heals the mother-in-law. That's pretty cool. Do one of those, right? I don't want to know about this. And I think the reason we don't want to know about this is because we misconstrue the passage. We're convinced that this is a passage about the extraordinarily high cost of discipleship. That's not what it's about at all. This passage has nothing to do with the cost of discipleship. It has everything to do with the blessings. The blessing of what it means to give your life to Christ. A lot of preachers have trouble talking about money. I don't have trouble about it at all. I don't think I'm lecturing anybody on the cost of discipleship. Jesus is giving this man an extraordinary opportunity to receive the bounty and the miraculous blessings and the riches of discipleship. And he's asking this gentleman to do something totally irrational, totally unreasonable. Liquidate everything. And I know the reason people have a problem with this is because they think, oh, the application of this passage is to leave out of here today, liquidate everything, and give it to the poor. Come on, we know better than that. Jesus is constantly speaking in what we call prophetic hyperbole. When he says sin is important, if your arm causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, poke it out. You don't see too many one-armed Christians running around with an ice pick sticking out of their head, right? What he is saying in that moment is not literal. He is saying you should take the issue of sin very seriously. Likewise, he is saying there is one virtue that will eliminate that gravitational pull to separate you from me, and it's called generosity. And it needs to be irrational, and it needs to be unreasonable. Because after all, isn't everything that we accomplish in life that is extraordinary? Isn't it born out of some decision we made that was irrational? Wasn't it a bit irrational to ask Moses to challenge and confront Pharaoh? Wasn't it totally unreasonable to ask Noah to stop what he was doing and start building an ark? Wasn't it a little bit irrational and unreasonable to ask David? All the people we revere for what they accomplished. It was irrational to ask David to pick up a stone and throw it at the mightiest warrior in the Philistine armor. Everything in life that is great is born out of something irrational. Jesus is not saying you have to literally leave out of here and liquidate everything that you own. He is inviting the rich young ruler into an attitude, a spirit of irrational, unreasonable generosity. It's a tough choice. The rich young ruler doesn't take him up on it because he thinks this is a lesson about the cost of discipleship. It's not. It's about the blessing of discipleship. Have you ever been in a hospital and seen a doctor or a nurse give a shot to a child? They walk in the room and they pull out that needle and the child starts to bawl. They want to physically run out of the room. But you know, and the doctor knows, what's in this shot is not a curse. In fact, it might save your life. And that's where Jesus finds himself in this moment with this professional. Eternal life is not a destination. It is a way of life. And it starts with generosity. This is what Jesus is getting at. And so if you hear this passage and it's a little off-putting and you think, I don't really know what to make of it, you don't have to panic. But you do have to choose. You either choose that this is about the riches of discipleship and the blessings of following Christ, or you choose that this is about the high cost of what it means to follow Christ. But if you choose the former, I'm telling you, it's life-saving. And when we look at the totality of the biblical witness, and we read from Genesis to Revelation, what we find is that beyond the prophetic hyperbole of liquidating everything and give it to the poor, there is something beyond. There is this spirit of unreasonable generosity. You say, well, Paul, how would we do that? If it's not about walking out of here and liquidating everything, how do we do that? And this is how I think you do that. You learn to give spontaneously. That's the starting place. We do that as a church. This is an extraordinarily generous church. You all give spontaneously. You know what spontaneous giving is, right? That's when you see a need and you think, well, I can meet that need. And you meet the need. It's spontaneous. A relative calls, they're in trouble, they're in the grease, they're in a trap, they can't get out. They say, I need a little help. And you say, you know what? I can meet that need, I'll do it. It's spontaneous. You see an earthquake on TV and you say, wow, those people are suffering, and you cut a check to the Salvation Army or to UMCOR. You give spontaneously. Your friend invites you to a fundraiser. You all, come on, you all go to these all the time. And you go down to a hotel and you sit about a bunch of tables and you eat some awful chicken, but you hear an unbelievable speaker. And you think, oh, I should probably give. That is spontaneous giving. The best story is in the New Testament, right? And we have what we call the Good Samaritan. And there's a Jewish man that's been beaten within an inch of his life, and he's laying on the road dying. And all the religious people pass him by, and they're not taking the bait of spontaneity. But the Samaritan, who would normally never interact with a Jew and vice versa, stops and says, you know what? This man has a need, and I'll meet it. And so he heals his wounds with some oil, and he takes him to a hotel. And in Luke 10:35, the next day he took out 2 denarii, that was some money, and he gave them to the innkeeper, and he said, look after him. And when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense that you might have. He's put oil on his wounds. He's paid his hotel bill. He comes back the next day and says, if there's any extra cost, I will meet the cost. Now, the Samaritan didn't wake up that morning thinking, you know what? I'm looking for somebody to give my money to. But when there is a need that is surfaced, he identifies it. He says, I serve the Most High God who has abundant in my life. I can meet the need. And so I'm going to do it. The first step in irrational generosity is giving spontaneously. But that's where most people stop. Generosity is an invitation to give like the Good Samaritan. But that's where most people stop. We don't just give spontaneously. We also give strategically. You want to climb the ladder of unreasonable generosity? Here's how you do it. You give spontaneously. We do that as a church all the time. I read in the paper last week about Wheatland United Methodist Church. They lit a fire. They lit a fire. They burned down Wheatland United Methodist Church for racial reasons. I read the article in the paper. I asked our director of outreach, let's get in the car. Let's drive out there. Let's see the destruction. I'll be meeting with the pastor this week just to say, you know what? We saw the need. We think we can meet it. How can we help? But we don't stop there. You give spontaneously, but you also give strategically. You know why? Because you can give more if you plan to give more. But you have to plan. You give more if you plan to give more. Years ago, when I first felt called into ministry, I was on fire for Christ and on fire for changing the world, a little bit naive, I want to do this. And every time there was a need, Ashley and I would try to do something about it. And I kept saying, I wish we could do more. And one day, my beautiful, sweet wife said, you know what? We can. We can do more if we'll plan to do more. You know where she got that from? The scripture. Isaiah 32:8. But generous people, listen, generous people plan to do what is generous, and they stand firm in their generosity. Now, for Ashley and me, that starts with the tithe. The term tithe scares about 3/4 of you in the room. It need not. The tithes means 10%, but what it really means is commit through a plan, a percentage. You pick the percentage. Don't get caught on 10%. It could be 1%, 2%, 10%, 50%. You just pick a plan. You pre-decide, before I do anything else for me, I'm going to give some of what came from God in the first place away. For Ashley and me, it's a tithe. 10% of everything that comes our way, before we do anything with it, we give it away. I would never ask you to do anything that we don't first try to model. And what I love about it is because you all give spontaneously, this church can give very strategically. And did you know that for every dollar that comes our way, we give a minimum of 25%, sometimes upwards of 40%, out into the community before we do anything for us. The average church, for comparison, hovers at below 10%. Most every dollar that comes into a church, I'm not indicting all the churches in the world, but we get so big and so complex, it tends to be about us. you all have always demanded because you're unreasonably generous. And because you give spontaneously, we give strategically. 25% minimum goes out into the world. What I love about it, and what Isaiah said, is they stand firm in their plan. And what I love was my favorite story about this church in the Great Depression. This church had a lot of debt. Today we have zero debt. Praise be to your generosity and praise be to God. But in the Depression, they had a lot of debt. And when the note holders came calling, this church couldn't afford it. And they considered closing their doors. But the senior minister and the leadership in the congregation stood up in this pulpit and said, let me tell you what we're going to pay first. Our dollars committed to mission and outreach. They were strategic. They planned their generosity and they remained steadfast and firm. And I don't always know how God blesses generosity, but I'm telling you, I am absolutely convinced that it was at that moment in time that was a catalyst for the future of this church. And that's why since then, this church has been on a trajectory of growth and blessing. This is not about the cost of discipleship. It is about the blessing of what it means to follow Christ. We give spontaneously, but we also give strategically. The last thing we do, we give sacrificially. You give spontaneously, you give strategically, but we as followers of Christ are called to give sacrificially. There's a brilliant story. Stay in the text of Mark. Mark 12, Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put, and he watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. This is kind of creepy to me. Jesus is watching the people at church decide whether or not they're going to give. Here's the way it worked. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a few cents. Calling his disciples, Jesus said, aha, here's a teaching moment. He said, truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all of the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything. All that she had to live on. Now listen, check this out. Jesus lets her do it. He's watching the whole thing. And he sees a poor woman come up to the offering basket and pull out everything that she has. I'm telling you, if I were pastor of the day, you know what I'd have done? I'd have stepped in and said, no ma'am, we're here to help you. No, don't do, the rich people got you covered. He doesn't do that. He celebrates his gift. It is as if Jesus did not want to rob her of this opportunity to experience something for God that she otherwise would have never experienced. Why? Because giving is not about the cost of discipleship. It is about the blessing and the riches of discipleship. He celebrated her gift. Years ago, I was down at our children's orphanage in Costa Rica, and we took a bunch of art supplies, beads and paints and papers and glue and all this stuff so that the children could make something for their room. Their rooms are just kind of barren walls. We have all this art out. They're drawing, putting beads on there, sticking them on there. And I'll never forget this boy. He could have been more than 9 or 10 years old. He comes up to me. He said, Pastor, I want you to have this. I said, no, that's for your room. You put that up in your room. He said, no, I insist that you have it. And I said, no, I insist that you keep it. We've brought these beads and this glue and these paints for you. At which point the director came over and said, wait a minute, Paul, take the gift. I said, no, I can't do that. He said, Paul, it's not about you. And what he was saying to me is, you are robbing this young man of the blessing of irrational giving. This church is irrationally generous. You all are irrationally generous. And I came here this morning to thank you. And for those of you that have never thought about doing this, this is what we do. And if you decide to be part of Highland Park United Methodist Church, this is who we are. And this is what we do. And because you gave last year spontaneously and strategically and sacrificially, do you know that we funded 21 worship services every single week across four campuses, more than 6,000 people a week attend public worship in one of our spaces. You all funded that. Did you know we made over 653 hospital visits on the ground trying to pray with people and be with them? Do you know we have over 2,400 men and women in small groups? More than 1,000 children every single week in Sunday school. You all, because you give strategically and spontaneously and sacrificially, you sent more than 1,200 youth and adults on mission trips around the world. You all, because you're irrational in your giving, you treated medically, listen, 15,000 people in the poorest nation in the Western Hemisphere, in our medical clinic in Haiti. We have 415 kiddos in our Belong Disability Ministry. Everything that we offer to them is free. It doesn't cost a thing. Why? Because you all have chosen to be unreasonably generous. This is what it means to follow Christ. And this is what we do. This is who we are. So my only question to you this morning is this: are you a part of We? And if you've never been a part of We, would you consider it? And would you make a determination once and for all of whether giving to the ministries of Jesus Christ is the cost of discipleship, or if it is greater, the blessing of discipleship? Because what I'm telling you this morning is that every single time the gravitational pull of materialism pulls us away from Christ, there is an antidote called generosity. And it never, ever fails. And according to Jesus, this is where we all find abundant and eternal life. Let's pray. Heavenly, gracious, and loving God, you are irrationally generous in your grace to each and every one of us. Would you help us to mirror that in the world with our own generosity? In your Son's name we pray. Amen.